Good morning, everyone. Feels like when we went to a microphone for sharing, that kind of started limiting sharing. So let me encourage you, don't let it limit sharing. What is it, Mike Matt or Matt Mike or whichever, we'll find you. So I just want to encourage you, because this church isn't really just a show. We are a body of believers that are here to encourage each other and build each other's faith. That's our purpose. Wanted to ask Kevin, is this your last Sunday here? Nothing to say. I'm not trying to put you on the spot, but you've been here for a month or so and are headed back to Jamaica. And so remember to pray for Kevin and Carrie and family. But I really didn't.
No, that's fine. I was considering.
I figured.
I want to thank the church here for your support. Some of you helped us out with a pizza fundraiser. Thank you for that. And the church contributes monthly to our support there in Jamaica, so we do appreciate that. We are heading back tomorrow, and so pray for us. 2017 was a hard year for us, but it's a new year. So we've been encouraged by being here, and we're looking forward to great things ahead. So keep us in your prayers, and we'll remember you here as well.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Remember to pray for them. This is part of our own congregation who are out there, the uttermost parts of the earth, doing work of the kingdom. So we appreciate having you here, and we will pray for you. All right, start in this morning. Just kind of want to start directing your attention to what we're going to do this morning. If you were like me when I was young, I was into pictures. When you had a book, the value of the book was basically how many pictures are in the book. You know, who wants to read words when you can look at pictures? And so one of the things that's interesting is pictures and words have kind of a different purpose. And when you get into Scripture is kind of divided. You can kind of divide it into two pieces. You can kind of divide it into words and pictures. The Bible gives us what we call narratives. Other people call it a descriptive text. It describes events that happen. You have other sections of Scripture which are prescriptive, and they prescribe what we are to do or what we are to know and believe. And so you have these two pictures or pieces of Scripture. And so this morning, I'm going to take us to a picture. We're going to look at a picture. It's a story, an event, a narrative part of Scripture. And in this narrative, I want us to see things. It's not that we learn so much from this, but it's not so much that we're learning deep doctrinal truths, is that we're seeing deep doctrinal truths coming out in the picture of Scripture. And so I just want to kind of lead into that. And so we're going to go into the feeding of the 5,000 this morning. When I started this series, we're in a series where we're talking about the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ. And when I started this series, I kept seeing the feeding of the 5,000, and I kept saying, no, I'm not preaching. And the reason I see it is I made this Excel spreadsheet of all the events in the Gospels, and the feeding of 5,000 shows up in all four Gospels. It is the only miracle, get this, the only miracle that shows up in all four Gospels other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's important. So somehow the Gospel writers thought this was significant, and I kept saying, no, I'm not doing it, no, I'm not doing it, no, I'm not doing it. And finally this week I said, you know, I can't get past it. Every time I open this spreadsheet, across all writers, feeding of the 5,000. So we're going to look at this. This is a picture of something that happened. And in this picture, I just want us to see some doctrinal truths, some real new covenant truths come to light in this picture. Some of them, you'll see, we use this as a children's story. Some of these you'll recognize. Others of these might be new. And others, some of these might not be important to you. They're important to me for some reason. And I desperately hope that they're interesting. But they're important to me, the first three of these, to get across to you. And so before we go into the Scripture, pray with me. Lord, thank you. We're going to open your word. And I just pray that you would take all attention through your Spirit off of me, and you would put it on your word. This is something you wanted us to know. You wanted us to see. You wanted us to understand all the events that happened here. There's something significant. So I pray, Lord, through the power of your Spirit, that you would just minister to each heart. Lord, you do an internal work through your Spirit, and you do an external work through your Word. And I pray that you bring them together this morning and do something supernatural in each person's life. I pray that you would build our faith. I pray that you would teach us things that we need to know and things that we need to understand and believe and apply to our lives this morning, each person. As a church, you want to grow your church. You want to build your kingdom. And so I pray, Lord, that you would use this time this morning. Don't let us waste this time. You be powerful in the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to go through this and kind of go through the Scripture. And I, as normal, I will narrate this storyline, so to speak. And so I'm going to talk through the Scripture, but I want us to get the event. And then after I'm done with this, we will go through seven things, seven truths that I want us to see within this picture. So it starts out, and I chose out of all four Gospels, I went back and forth and finally ended up that I'm going to use the one in Mark 6. This appears in Matthew 14 and Luke 9, also in John chapter 6. And I started out with John, but I changed to Mark. But I'm trying to marry them together in the way that I tell this or the way that we see this morning. So, here we go. Meanwhile, the apostles gathered around Jesus and brought him news of all they had done and taught. We're going to come back to that. So what is this, all this that they have done and taught? So the disciples came back to Jesus and they're telling him things that they have done and taught. But I want to keep going. We'll come back to it. Verse 31. He said to them, come with me. This is Jesus. He said to his disciples, come with me privately to a solitary place and let us rest for a while. For many people were coming and going and they did not even have time to eat. So there's crowds coming and going. They never left Jesus alone. And his disciples desperately wanted to talk to him about something. And so Jesus said, come, let us go out to a solitary place, a remote place, privately. So it's just us 13. Jesus, 12 disciples, and we can rest. We can relax and we can catch up. We can talk to each other. This was what was going on. Now, there's two things that were happening here. And depending which gospel you read, one of these comes in more strongly than the other. So in Mark, what happened was Jesus had just got done sending the 12 disciples out. This is a training wheels type mission. He's trained. Remember, he's going to send apostles. The word apostles means sent one. And so after his resurrection, after he ascends to the right hand of the Father, he is going to send apostles out to carry on the work that he himself started. His mission here on earth was to train these 12 guys. And so he sent them out on what I call training wheels mission. You guys go out, I don't know how long, but you go out for a week or two, and he gave them specific instructions, and I give you authority to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. You do my work out there without me. He sent them out in groups of two. And so they had just gone out into the field and they had cast out demons, they had healed people, and they came back to Jesus. And if you can imagine all these things that they had seen, all these things that had happened, they wanted to talk. I've been in these situations. Oh, you just want to get in a circle, you know, close out anyone that's not involved and let's exchange stories. And I'm sure they came to Jesus. You would not believe what happened. And they had story after story and they wanted to talk to Jesus. This is what's happening in Mark. However, there's something else that happened that plays into this. Another piece of this is that just before this event, John the Baptist, who was in prison, and Herod had him beheaded. So you have the first martyr of the kingdom, of the new covenant. In fact, remember, John the Baptist is a cousin of Jesus. And so I want to show you, this is the way Matthew starts this event. Matthew says, when Jesus heard about what had happened, meaning John the Baptist was killed. This is a big deal. This is the first time that something this serious has happened in Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist was put to death. All of a sudden, there's a new level of seriousness. Not to mention that he lost a cousin. Something new has happened. And so he says, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. So these two events were pushing the disciples and Jesus to try to get away. Get away from the crowds. We just need time to ourselves. We need to regroup. We need to relax. We need to process these things. So that is the context of where we're headed. Now, he goes on. I'll continue on the story here. So they went away in a boat by themselves to a solitary place. Boats are really good, by the way. getting you to a solitary place. In fact, I read this story, and this is my musing. Why didn't they just stay out in the boat? You know, stay out in the lake where no one can touch them. That's the way I think. But they didn't do this. Watch this. But many people saw them leaving and recognized them, and they ran together on foot from all the towns and arrived before them. Somehow people knew where Jesus' solitary remote place. I don't know if you have these. I have these. I have a 4 or 5 solitary places where I go with my scooter and get away from people and pray and think and process things. And so somehow the people in Capernaum or in Bethsaida, they saw Jesus and the disciples out in the boat, and they kind of knew where they were headed. And so they ran. We're talking several miles out into a remote place beside the lake, the Sea of Galilee, kind of the north end of it. And they got there before Jesus got there and the disciples got there. Verse 34. When Jesus stepped ashore and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And I just want to take a moment just to collect this. Just, this is the picture of God. I don't care. I've said this before. Jesus was 100% man, 100% God. And so you fit all the capacity to have compassion and love of God into the body of a human being. And I think there were times in Jesus' life where he maxed out, physically maxed out what a human body can do when you pour all the compassion of an endless, merciful God into a human body. And this is what you see. No matter how tired, no matter how emotionally he was dealing with John the Baptist, no matter how much his disciples wanted to talk to him. And I've been in these places, and it's almost like I love people, but there are times it's like, oh, just go away. Leave me alone. But even with that, Jesus, I love this passage here. And so pay attention. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He began to teach them many things. And in two of the other Gospels, it says he also healed all their sick. So he had an all day, Matthew says, ministry of teaching this crowd, humongous crowd. I'll give you a hint. 5,000 men. Matthew makes sure we know it's just men, not women and children. So do some estimates. If there's at least one woman for every man, that's 10,000. If there's at least one kid, that's 15,000. So you're talking about a crowd of maybe 15, maybe 20, possibly 25,000 people. And this is a stadium full of people that follow him. And they're looking at Jesus, and he has compassion on them, and he spends a day teaching them and healing all their sick. We go on. What happened there? Verse 35. By now the hour was already late. So the disciples came to Jesus and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is already late. Dismiss the crowd so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." Now you can't help but kind of read between the lines here and think these disciples had ulterior motives, right? I don't want to put that on him, but it just seems they wanted to be alone. I think everything in them was screaming to just be alone with Jesus and have this time of talk and rest. And yet these people butted into their little solitary time. And now they're using this excuse sort of to say, you know, Jesus, send this crowd away because we're really concerned about them. You know, we're looking out for their, you need to send them away because it's getting late and they'll fade along the way if they don't have something to eat. We're out here in the middle of nowhere. There's no McDonald's, Wendy's, nothing. Send them into the town so they can buy something to eat because we're concerned. So Jesus turns to them, but Jesus told them, "You give them something to eat." So they came to him with their concern for the people and what they thought he should do. He not only said, "No, don't send them away," he turned it completely around and said, if you're so concerned and if you have your faith, you give them something to eat. You deal with the people's problems. You feed the people. He turned it completely around on them. In fact, the Gospel of John makes it clear that Jesus said this to test his disciples. He tested them. In fact, Gospel of John points out Philip specifically, but the disciples, he is testing their faith, I think, and he's going to test their love and compassion. Do you really care? This is the two things that I think he's testing them. We'll go on here. It says, they ask him, should we go out and spend 200 denarii to give all of them bread to eat? Remember, a denarii is about one day's wage. So you're talking about 200 days' wage. And this is what they... And so there's almost sarcasm in this. It's like Jesus has challenged them to do something that is totally, in their minds, outside of anything they're capable of doing. And they're questioning him back. And they said, should we really spend all this money? Now think about this. They had just been out. They had just been out casting out demons, healing all... You would think they're at the top of their faith level. They immediately think, this is nothing. I mean, this is nothing for Jesus. But they didn't. They went right back to temporal, human, monetary means. Verse 38, go and see how many loaves you have, he told them. This is Jesus speaking. Go see how many loaves you have. And after checking, they said, 5 and 2 fish. In the Gospel of John, it was a young boy who doesn't even count in the statistics of the 5,000. He's that insignificant. A young boy, in fact, this is pretty phenomenal. Out of 15 to 20,000 people, one young boy, a boy even, a young girl I can see, a young boy thinks, well, maybe boys like to eat. The thought about bringing food, it's kind of an amazing thing. One person brought something to eat. This kind of shows how quickly they jumped and ran after Jesus. So they found 5 loaves. And think about it. It's not, I always used to think, 5 loaves. I mean, what's a boy carrying 5 loaves of bread? But you're talking about a little bread wafer, a cracker, so to speak, and a small fish. So kind of a modest lunch. Verse 39, then Jesus directed them to have the people sit in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. It's fascinating. This hundreds and fifties. There's something I don't understand, but this really made me sit and think about this. Now think about this. If you do some math, if you take a conservative figure of 15,000 people and you break them up into groups of fifties and hundreds, so we'll average 75, you have 200 groups. Think about catering a wedding for, I mean, who's been to a wedding with 15,000 people? And you're feeding, you're catering. It's not just miraculous. It takes a lot of work to distribute this amount. So think 200 groups of people on the hillside, sitting in the grass as Jesus directed them. So they directed them to get into groups. Verse 41, taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish and looking up to heaven, Jesus spoke a blessing, broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and he divided the 2 fish among them all. So he just created. Here's the creator. And he just creates almost out of nothing. And he takes and breaks and breaks and breaks and he creates and he feeds a massive sum of people. If we could see it, literally a picture, taking a picture, I imagine heaven will have screens with video. God took video. He had that technology, I'm sure. So anyway, that's stupid. Sorry. Okay, Mark 6. Verse 42, they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. And there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. And so not only did everyone eat till they were completely full, they picked up 12 basketfuls. And you can go do the research. I did a little bit of research. What does that mean? What is significant about 12? And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. Some people think, well, he did it so that every disciple is picked up a full basket. So every disciple, all 12 of them saw, wow, there's more than enough. Other people think it had something to do with the 12 tribes of Israel or something, because later he fed 4,000 with 7 loaves. And had 7 basketfuls left over, and it was Gentiles. You can do the own research. I'm not going to make a big deal out of that, but it's phenomenal. This is an amazing, miraculous thing that God did through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is God. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to give you 7 new covenant truths demonstrated. Clumsy wording this morning all the way through, quite frankly. I just want us to take 7 truths. And we're learning them from teaching parts of Scripture, but we're seeing them in the picture of this miracle, okay? Now, hopefully I can fly through there. I don't fly through anything. Anyway, Jesus is the God-man. Here's the first one I want you to see. Jesus is God. I had it like that, and I changed it to God. And I want to push this. What Jesus did in that setting was something that God does. And I have a purpose for making. This seems like a simple point, but I want to make this point because I think it's so important. When Jesus took bread and he broke it and he used creative power to make new bread. Think about this. He created bread that was never from flour that anyone needed, that was never from grain that anyone grew in any dirt. He made new grain dough bread. He created fish that had never swam in a lake and never been caught in a net. He created out of virtually nothing because this was God doing these things. This miracle is, like I said, the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels other than the resurrection. And there's something significant about this that people started recognizing who he was through this miracle. And I want to get, this is kind of amazing. When Jesus came to earth, people debate this because the Bible says he emptied himself. And in Philippians 2, and people argue about this, and I'm making this point, and I'll tell you later why this is so, so important to me to make this point. Jesus walked on this earth as God. Now, he may have done his works, as people say, through a kenotic doctrine, through the power of the Holy Spirit, but he did them because he did them with the authority of God. He walked on water because he has authority as God. He raised people from the dead because he has authority as God, and he created because he is God. When the Bible says he was made in the likeness of human men, it doesn't mean he's exactly like us. That may surprise you. He's very close to being like us is really what it means, what that Greek word means. And it means this. It means that he is like us. He's 100% human, but he is 100% divine. How does that work? I have no idea, but this is what the Bible teaches us. He was created without a sin nature like you and I, like Adam was created without a sin nature, and he is God. And I want to make this point for two reasons. Number one, there is teaching out there in evangelical church that Jesus came to earth and he emptied himself of his divinity. It's all over the evangelical church. Jesus came and he did everything on earth as a human being just like us, and he just did it fully submitted to the Holy Spirit. That's just not true. And I don't want you to ever, don't fall for that, because this is how all false teachers, this is one of the mechanisms they always use. They always close the gap between God and man. They make man more godlike and they make God more manlike. But Jesus, even though we're co-heirs and we're brothers and sisters to him, he is always going to be worshiped. We are always going to worship. He is divine. We are not. Okay? And I want to make that because there's teaching out there that he is just like us. And so therefore, since he did everything through the power of Spirit, so can we exactly like he did. No, he's God. And so I want to make that point. Here's the second reason I want to make this loud and clear. I think it was A.W. Tozer or somebody like that said something like this. What comes to your mind when you think of God is the most important thing about you. I forget who said that. I would say this to you. I would add to that. The most important thing that you can do in your life or know is what you know. I'm messing this up. What you know and believe and understand about Jesus Christ is the most important thing in your entire life. It is more important than putting on your seatbelt. It's more important than paying your taxes. It's more important than remembering to breathe. This is what you believe about Christ. He is the way to the Father. He is the way, and what you believe about him is the most important thing in your life. I cannot stress that. If you're here as an unbeliever, thrilled you're here. But what you believe about Christ is the most. He is God in the flesh. And I want to share a scripture with you, Colossians 1. And Paul makes this point. The Son is the image of the invisible God. If you could put God into a man suit, he would look like Christ. He would operate like Christ. The firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, for in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. No wonder he makes bread out of nothing and fish out of nothing, because he creates everything, and through him and for him everything was created. Goes on, verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So I want to make the point this morning. Jesus was God in human flesh. All right, let's go on to the next one. Jesus is the promised Savior, the Messiah of the world. Now, this could take forever, but I want to... This is one of the most important things about this picture. This event was probably the single miracle and event that the light started going on with people and they started seeing that He is the prophesied one. There's something about Jesus and bread. Jesus and bread go together. And so when He broke the bread and He fed miraculously, supernaturally, this great crowd of people, it reminded the people, this is actually a picture of the Old Testament when the Israelites were in the wilderness and they had no way to eat. And so Moses called upon, cried out to God, and God rained bread supernaturally upon the people. This event made the people see Jesus in the light of Moses. And remember, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 18, God told the people through Moses, He said, I will raise up a prophet like you, like Moses. And my people need to listen to him. And I'm going to command him what to say, and he's going to say everything I command him. And you need to listen to him. And so right after this, this is in John, right after He fed people and they collected the baskets, this is the next verse in John. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. This is Deuteronomy 18. They've heard about this. This is the King, the Savior of the world that has come. And they started seeing. Now, they still thought He was there to rescue them politically with an earthly kingdom, because then watch this. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make Him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by Himself. Now, if Jesus were only trying to get everybody to make Him king, He'd stop right here. But He withdrew because He didn't come to set up an earthly kingdom. We all know that. But this miracle showed the people that He was the Messiah, the coming Messiah. And so I want to make this point. There's a purpose for this miracle, and I'm not going to go into great detail, but it's an amazing study, Jesus and bread. John passage says that this event happened near Passover. That means we're 1 year from Jesus' death. 1 year. We got 1 year to go. And 1 year from now, Jesus is going to sit at a table with His disciples at the Last Supper, and He's going to break bread, and He's going to hand it out, and He say, this is My body given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Jesus and bread, there's something there. The disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, after He was resurrected, they were kept from recognizing Jesus. They walked with Him all this way and talked with Him, but they didn't recognize Him when He broke bread. They recognized Him. There's something about it. Even Bethlehem, where He was born, means, the word literally means house of bread. And there's something about this. And so Jesus went on in John 6, read the rest of this chapter. He went on to teach, I am the bread of life. I'm the source. I'm the absolute basic staple of how life happens. You need to take Me into yourself by believing in Me. And Jesus taught this in the rest of the chapter 6. And all these people, one of the most amazing things in Scripture, these people right here that wanted to make Him king, the very, very next day, they all left Him. Because He taught, I am the bread that has come from heaven. I am the manna from God. You need to eat My flesh and drink My blood. And they were offended. And it says, many left Him. And the very next day, one more scripture. Jesus performed, this is John at the end of his book. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which were not recorded in this book. But these are written. John wrote these miracles. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. That promise is true for us. When we believe in Christ, that we are a sinner. He came to redeem us of sin. He took our sin. Our sin was imputed to Him. His righteousness was imputed to me, and I stand before God completely clean of all sin. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And so, let me go on. That's the second one. Number three. This is the last one of the ones that are a little obscure. And this is, I debated putting this, but it means a lot to me. So I want you to get this. This wording is awkward. In this miracle, we see kind of the path that the gospel takes to get to us. We see this in this miracle. And I want to show you. Here's the path. God the Father in heaven He's separated from human beings because we're sinful. So he sent his son, Jesus Christ, and he came to earth. But it doesn't come from Christ to me directly. Christ trained up the apostles, sent them out, and the apostles came to the people. Does that make sense? God, his son, Jesus, to the disciples, to us. And most of you won't get this. For some reason in my life, I'm just sharing this. This has just changed my thinking. And I want to explain this really quickly. Watch this scripture here. This is the Matthew version of this. And he directed the people to sit down in the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven. He gave thanks and broke the loaves. Now watch this. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. This is the pattern that the gospel took. And I'm saying this because I want us to get that the apostles, there was something special. God, through his son Jesus, trained up 12 men. Because God works on this earth through human beings. And he trained up 12 guys to bring the gospel to people. And I want to show you one scripture. This is 2 Peter 3. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. And you find scriptures like this all over the New Testament if you look. And I want us to get this. For some reason, this changed my thinking. I used to pick up a Bible when I was young, and some of you might understand exactly what. Let's see. I don't know if this is. I used to pick up a Bible, and I had a red letter Bible. Yeah, a red letter. And when I was a teenager, I had several years where I only read red letters. I didn't trust other people. I don't know if you're there. Red letters are more special. In fact, that's one of the reasons you probably shouldn't have a red letter Bible. Because one of the obvious flaws with that is Jesus didn't write anything in here. Still, the apostles and the ones next to them wrote the red letters. We're still reading their writing. Okay? That's the first flaw. Second flaw, everything in here is the word of Christ. Because the way that he did it was God came to earth in human form, and then he trained up apostles, and they went to the people. And so the apostles, Ephesians 2:20 says that they are the foundation, the apostles and prophets, the foundation of the church, with the chief cornerstone being Jesus Christ. In Luke 10, John told, he sent his apostles out, and he said, anyone who listens to you, listens to me. They reject you, they reject me. In Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, he, after his resurrection, he sent his apostles. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. I have spent all this time teaching and commanding you. Now you go and teach them. And there's something that happens with this that's so important for us to start understanding that God works through people. Jesus Christ came to earth, and he could have done this without the disciples. He could have went poof, and all the food was sitting right in front of people. But he uses people, and he uses the disciples, and the disciples take it to us. And so I want you to read your Bible with confidence that the words, even though the apostles and their right-hand man wrote, it is from Christ. He didn't write any of it, but all of it is from him. And so I want to skip this. Do I have another? No. And there's just something in my life that happened when I started understanding God. It's phenomenal what God wants to do on a scale of eternity, and he entrusted that to 12 men, 12 nobodies, and those nobodies brought it to me. Now, here's the next point. We also become part of that path. The disciples bring it to us, and you become, and I become, part of this path. You don't necessarily see this in this event except in John in the next part. And I want to spend a little time. In the kingdom of God, as I've said, there's no bench. We are all, as Peter says, we're all royal priesthood. We're all part of the game. We're all staff. And the kingdom, God uses people, and he brings to the disciples, the apostles, and now here are our apostles. And so we read this, and they are feeding us, and now we take it on. And this is how the kingdom works. The kingdom works through people. If you are a person and you speak the gospel to another person, and they believe and they become born again, and they speak it to another person, and they believe and become born again, and you start having this network because God works through people. He uses people. And so we are actually the end recipient of everything that you see as the disciples take the bread to the people. It is in your lap this morning. Now, I'm not trying to put guilt. I'm saying God has given us part of the work that he wants to do. I want to show you a scripture, and I want to make a point. This is a profound scripture that gets twisted all over the place, in my opinion. John 14, this is Jesus teaching his disciples. He says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Is that not profound? Now, I'm going to take a risk. Most of you know how I feel about this. This scripture is twisted all over the church. People look at that and say, well, look at that. That means we should be able to multiply bread and fishes. We should be able to raise people from the dead. We should be able to walk on water. And please understand, God still works miracles, and he still uses people to do it. But that is not what that means. That's not what that means. Here's what this means. In order to understand this, we need to understand what Jesus means when he says greater works. His unit of measurement of greatness is not human, earthly, temporal greatness. His unit of, in fact, in John, in verse 27, right after this event, Jesus teaches and he says this, "Do not work for bread that perishes, but work for bread that endures to eternal life." Here's what Jesus considers greater. Eternal things are greater. He is saying, because he died, he rose again, he went to the Father, we can do greater things than this. We can leave a mark on eternity. When the least person in the kingdom of God preaches the gospel to someone who is not saved and they become a believer, that is greater. Hear me. That is greater than Jesus feeding 5,000 with temporal bread, temporary hunger, and they're going to get hungry again the next day. And if you're like me, they're going to get hungry in 2 hours. You leave a mark on eternity. Angels in heaven party when believers, when you even help someone, disciple someone, and help them understand some new truth, and they grow in their faith, and they grow in their sanctification, you have changed eternity. And that is what he's saying with greater works. It doesn't mean, go out, please, and go walk on water. It's fine, I don't care. You might be able to do it right now, by the way. That's as good a joke as I have this morning, by the way. It's phenomenal. We need to, with eyes of faith, God has given us and commissioned us. It's amazing. We get to participate in the kingdom. But by faith, understand that when you do, Jesus looks at everything through eternal eyes. Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians 4. He said, "Fix your eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, because what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal." Colossians 3, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. All of Scripture is about eternity and about eternal things. And so I'm pounding this to death. But anyway, let's go on. All right. I'm having some fun, by the way. All right. We also become part of the path. Did I say that already? Yes. Number 5. Here's the thing. God uses the most seemingly insignificant people. And we know this. We teach this. We believe this. But I don't know if we believe. I want to say it again. God uses the least. If you are sitting and watching a football game or sporting event, it is natural for us to root for the underdog. I mean, who here wanted Alabama to win? Nobody. Oh, Steve. I wanted both teams to lose, by the way, but we cheer naturally for underdogs. I'm convinced that is being created in the image of God. It is like something that's in his nature. He takes the least. We see it all over Scripture. Micah 5 in the prophecy on Bethlehem, he said he chose Bethlehem because they were like the smallest in the clans of Judah. He chose Mary, a teenage, insignificant girl. And he chose David. And he told Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks in the heart. He chooses. What I want to say is this young boy that had this lunch that Jesus multiplied, he took his resource and multiplied, he wasn't old enough to be counted in the 5,000 men. He didn't even appear in the statistics. And he used the insignificant. Not only that, but all of his disciples. I mean, they were just like fishermen. They were tax collectors, worse yet. They were the nobodies. And Jesus, God assembles, he is assembling an army of insignificant nobodies. And I just want to make this, if you feel it, several years ago, I've shared this before, several years ago, Sean and I were talking, and Sean was telling me this thing of, you know how in every family there's this oddball person? There's this person that everybody goes, roll their eye, and it's just him. And I looked at him and said, I don't think we have one of those in our family. And he said, it's you! So if you don't think you have one of those, it's you. And I stopped and thought, you know, that's right. I do think the rest of my family, like, rolls their eye, it's just Carl. It's only Uncle Carl. I said this, and again, I'm going to offend you if you think you're really normal and great. I think we're a church full of, like, outcasts. I don't know. I think we kind of are. And I kind of like it. And so I want to encourage you. If you feel like that, those are the people God seeks out. And he does it for two reasons. Number one, he sees things other people don't see. And number two, he chooses people like that. And I have quoted this scripture so many times. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. Paul said, remember, brothers and sisters, you know who you were when God chose you. How many of you were wise in the eyes of the world? How many of you were influential or of noble birth? He said, but God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And he chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And he chooses the despised things and the rejected things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why, verse 29? So that no one can boast. He gets all the glory. When God uses nobodies, he gets glory. I will tell you this. We're going to sit in heaven someday, and we're going to see the award ceremony. And this is not Bible. This is Carl's crazy imagination. There's going to be big, huge video screens. And God is going to reward Jesus. This is the Bema Seat Judgment in 1 Corinthians 3. And he's going to bring people up on the stage, and he's going to honor them, and he's going to show all the events of their lives and all the things. It's going to take many, many years, by the way, to do all this. And here's the thing. We are going to be shocked, because the first will be last and the last will be first. We will be shocked. All the big names, when you get to our generation, will be last. All the big names that you know in Christianity, you think those are the people receiving all the awards. Nah, it's the Marthas who spend crazy hours in prayer. It's the little people. Those are the people. And we're going to stand and cheer and be so excited, but we're going to be shocked at the little people, the seemingly insignificant people who accomplish the most in eternal terms. All of it is God working through us. Number six. God will test our faith by giving us responsibility that we cannot fulfill. This happens. Jesus turned to his disciples. He saw this great need. They brought the need forward. They saw it. These people need to be able to eat. We need to send them away. So Jesus tested them, and he challenged them in their faith. He gave them a responsibility that they immediately said, wow, we can't do this. What are you talking about? Now, I think they would have succeeded in the testing of the faith if they would have said, you know what, Jesus? You're capable of anything. We've seen this. So you tell us how to do this, and we're going to do it. That would have probably been a successful test. But God will do the same thing with you and say he will test your faith. He will give you a responsibility, one that you don't think you can do. And so you will deal with this tension. Two things. Number one, you will have a sense of call or responsibility. But number two, it's like, I can't possibly get this done. And you will wrestle with these two things in your life, okay? You see this in this picture of what he did to disciples. Now, I say this, and I want to make this point. A couple weeks ago, I talked about, as a church, you know, I believe that God will build his church. And I believe, I don't care about an agape brand, and I certainly don't care about myself, but I see he wants this body of believers to be a light in this community. And he wants I see it as this group is to be a hub. And we send people out to do all kinds of works of ministry. And we aren't doing that, and I'm not, no guilt. We're not doing that, but I'm saying this because I want to challenge you. There are so many things. And I'm not talking about just meeting physical needs, because that's exactly what he was trying. He met a physical need. The very next day, he went after the spiritual need, and they all left him. That's what people do. If you try to teach something spiritual and eternal, they don't want to hear that. They want the physical. But I want to challenge, this is my heart to yours. I want, this church, we should have a prison ministry. We should have a teenage pregnancy ministry. We should have, we have financial counseling. We have people being trained for counseling, if that biblical counseling. We're working toward it. But I just want to light a fire. If God has called you, if he has given you a sense of responsibility, people come to me and say, our church needs to do this. I say, great, you go do that. And I mean that. You, please, I empower you. I'm not a control freak in the least. You come to me and say you want to do something, I say, how big is the check need to be? Not really. I don't write the checks. I shouldn't say that. I just say, great, I'll bless you to do it. So, if God is giving you a sense or a responsibility, and you'll recognize it because, A, there's this great responsibility, and the next time you'll say, I can't do this. I don't have the resources. I don't have the capability. You actually were exact in the picture that the disciples were in this event. And so I want to challenge you. God will test you in that. And the right answer is, Lord, I say yes to the responsibility. I have no idea how you'll do it, but I will go where you send me, and I will trust you. I have a scripture for this. I love this. This is 2 Peter 1. We should all know this. Grace and peace be multiplied. Doesn't that remind you of the fish and loaves and fish? Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus our Lord. Then he says this. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. God hasn't given us everything we need for plumbing or electric or carpentry or farming, but he has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. And so this is a promise. He will sustain you. He's given you everything you need. Does that mean right sitting? You might train. You might grow into it in your faith. Now, number 7. He gives us another test. God will test our faith to see if it is producing love. And if you don't get anything else, this is where we need to get. Part of the test that Jesus gave his disciples was their faith, but the other part was, do you really care about these people? I'm convinced of it. Like, if you're really concerned that these people need food, then he's testing them. Do you really care? Is there really godly compassion? As you look through the scriptures, you will see something that the purpose, faith isn't just some exercise. There's a purpose. Faith starts the journey, but the end result of everything in your life in terms of faith is love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's where he wants to end up. In fact, that 2 Peter 3 passage we just read, down further a couple verses. Remember this, we did a sermon series on this. Make every effort to add to your faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness. Ends up with love. You start with faith, you end with love. And you'll see these lists all through Scripture. Faith produces godly compassion and love for people. I'm not doing things to get noticed. I'm not doing things out of a sense of, I have to do. I love people. And I want to challenge us as a church. This is what it looks like. I'm going to kind of close with this here. This passage, 1 Corinthians 13, is called the love passage. You see it read in weddings, and that's cool and fine. But the context where this passage comes in is pretty phenomenal. This is a very carnal church who's arguing and debating about how to do church and how gifts should be done in the church. And Paul, in the middle of this argument, basically, and teaching about spiritual gifts and people using their gifts, he plops this profound passage in the middle of it because the end result of all of this needs to end right here. And he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, that's pretty amazing faith, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So the end result is that. Now, as a church, I've said some things, and I see these pictures, or see these things in the picture of the feeding of 5,000. I'm hoping you recognize it. But as a church, I just want to challenge you. God uses people. He uses us people. The least of, if you're an outcast. If you're really amazed with yourself, then maybe you're offended by that. But He uses us. And He supplies the power to multiply our meager things that we have. The end result, so that we know, you got to, when you put together a picture puzzle, you have to have a picture of what it's supposed to end up like. And the end picture of that puzzle is right here. We are to have compassion. We are to love each other with a God. Love doesn't mean you just say things that people like to hear or that feels good. Love is looking out for the eternal best interests for other people in spite of what it costs you. And so I want to challenge us with, as a church that way. I ask you to stand up, close in prayer. This one again, ask you, if the Lord is laying any kind of a burden on your heart, I want you to place yourself in the place of the disciples when they came to Jesus. And they had a burden for the people, and Jesus tested them. And so I want to ask you, if there's something that the Lord wants to do. None of us sit on the bench. God has called us to, and it doesn't have to be huge things. It's small things. It's prayer. It's ministering to neighbors. It's all that. So I just want to leave, just bow your heads and just let the Holy Spirit speak to you. And just direct your thinking. As a church, God wants to, He wants to manifest His glory. He is sovereign, powerful, holy, glorious. When we first see Him in eternity, we are going to be shocked. We will be amazed at His glory. And so, by faith, I want to see that now. And I want to say, Lord, I want to live today the way I will wish I would have lived once I see You. Lord, I praise You. I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the pictures that You put in Your word. I thank You for Your eternal truths. And I pray that Your Holy Spirit would take these truths, penetrate them deep, and usher us out the doors, Lord, into our everyday life with just a sense of call, but more importantly, a faith that You will provide all of the needs that we have to the things that You've called us to. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus. We thank You for the cross. We thank You for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank You that You have given us life eternal. We praise You for that. Thank You in Jesus' name.